Alrighty then, it's time for us to begin this morning. If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we'll be reading in there shortly. You can be right around chapter 21, chapter 22. Every now and then I get afforded the opportunity to hear the joke, something like, the sermon or the Bible class better be interesting this morning because I'm really tired. And so I shall respond with this quote that I read from Matt Smithurst yesterday. He says, this is a twist on an old statement. He says, I don't remember 99% of the meals I've eaten, but they've kept me alive. And so he's kind of, that's a standard statement. But he says that God uses faithful, forgettable sermons to beautify his bride. And so the class and the sermon might be forgettable, but hopefully it will cause beauty to your souls today as we study together. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of time shared together. Let us be encouraged in the word. Let us grow our understanding of the message of God and become more like your Son. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our earnest prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so as noted, we are in Luke. We are kind of partially through this segment we've been looking at. But I do want to kind of bring us all back together to the same place. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bible to chapter 21. And we're going to kind of connect some of these pieces together. Notice that in context, our where we were, where we're at, and where we're going is tied together in part with the entry on the backdrop to Jerusalem, Jesus' triumphal presence there, the interactions that amplify the pressure between Jesus and the ruling powers spiritually, and perhaps to a certain degree physically in Jerusalem, even though the civil authorities, as we would think about them, have true control over Jerusalem at this point. There is significant power still held in the hands of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers. They still hold the lives of these people and the souls in some levels in their hands. Remember, the law is still in effect. Israel is supposed to be following it. So all that's true. And so our backdrop is Jesus is getting both his disciples to observe, ready to be observing this Passover. And then it's going to lead into today's conversation a bit with his last meal and foreshadow his time spent on the Mount of Olives or Olivet or however you're going to render it. It's a space that is recognizable in view of the grand temple space. And so that's kind of where we're at in the big picture of things. Here's some things to think about as we review at least this first half of things, which is the preparation side of the Passover space. Remember, if you will, the Passover history for a second. The origin story for their observance of the Passover is rooted deeply in their time in Egypt and the Exodus. And it is, in its original setting, part of the conflict between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and Yahweh in the power center of Egypt in the king, its king, the Pharaoh. And so in that Passover space is this gruesome conflict that takes from Egypt their firstborn. Not just their firstborn children. What else was taken from Egypt in the flesh from the plagues? How many animals were slaughtered? How many fish? How much of their capacity to provide for their people? As the rivers change, as the place in essence runs with blood. All the color imagery of the Exodus conflict between Moses and Pharaoh and God and the gods of Egypt create this red banner, if you will, that emblazoned history in that space. And so when we go forward from that and we start signaling a new Passover, Israel to some degree has observed this Passover from then till now. Whether it was individually practiced in small family units as they were scattered in captivity, whether it was corporately practiced. But remember, this is now staged in the corporate all-together space. And so as they're preparing for this Passover, you're going to have all the lambs being slaughtered in this specific space. How many of you grew up on farms where animals were taken for food? A couple of y'all, right? What kind of experience is that like compared to going to Kroger? How many of you were the ones snapping the necks, cutting the bodies open? Once or twice, Bobby raised his hand, I did that. You know, if you haven't done that, let me add this. How many of you have cleaned a fish you have caught yourself? Well, lower the bar. I've cleaned a fish. I've also cleaned a fish. That's pretty benign, right? Cleaning a fish, not that much blood, a little bit. Just clean the scales off, pull the spine out, boom, you got a little fillet, right? You might leave the skin on if you want to cook it on, open the fire. It's pretty good that way. That's a fish. Warm-blooded animals, entirely different thing. Let me extend it the other direction. How many of you have helped slaughter a cow? How many of you want to help slaughter a cow again? I don't want none to do with that. All right, so you got cow on this end. You got a fish on this end. Lamb kind of operate in this middle space. All right? It's better than all your fowl, but it's not as gruesome as the big critters are. But anyone met a lamb that liked it? That was just so happy to be led to slaughter? Like the minute it was going down? Those things bleat like there's no tomorrow, because there is none for them. All right, so that's the cultural backdrop. All of them knew this. They're familiar with it. We're not. So we have to step into that historically and try to create a virtual moment for us where we're kind of aware of that and clearly able to picture it. They knew that was going on. So when you said, let's get ready for the Passover, someone's going to kill a lamb. What kind of lamb is it? What kind of lamb is the Passover lamb for them? Right. Remember, without blemish implies it's coming from the certain block of what we sometimes think of best. But I want you to add an idea to not just best, specific. The idea of the set-apart lamb isn't like what we sometimes think about as best. We've selectively bred cattle to create breeds that are super fatty in specific ways. The Wagyu brand of authenticity for cattle means that their fat striping is specific. That does not the same thing as being it's the choiced sense of specific God identified, this is the one to use. We've bred it to be best in our eyes. These lamb that are being led to slaughter in this case fall into their own category of best, their choice in a different way. That's part of this picture, and that it's best for this purpose. God has identified it as such. So again, that's part of the backdrop. We've got a lamb, it's going to be slaughtered this way. We're going to eat the lamb. We're going to remember the Passover in that process. And all of those things are going to be part of this up and down, give and take, emotional roller coaster that should be going on. Add one more. The disciples of Jesus are not like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Obviously, we can exclude Judas in this batch, but they're genuine believers. They not only believe in Jesus as a special teacher from God, they clearly deeply believe in the things of the Lord, of Adonai, of Elohim, of Yahweh. They really are believers. So their observance of the Passover is not formality, it's faith. That also should inform how we start thinking about when they get ready for this And when we get into this space that we'll be talking mostly about today, this last meal with Jesus and all these things going on, it's a high feast, a holy moment for all of them there. It's intimate in the ways that it's recorded because there's personal dialogue going back and forth and there's interaction. But it's something that's significant in that way. So it has a sense of heaviness to it as well. That maybe we don't always read because we're only reading a small snippet of the setting. There's a little portion of what takes place in this dialogue. Because we don't have a number of the other culturally typified things where they're actually reflecting on the Passover and engaging in the worship. It's all stuff that takes place after it. The reason for that is pretty simple. Everyone initially reading this portion of the text, especially the Jewish Christians, they knew what the Passover was like. So my encouragement to you is to think about this week outside of our Bible class. Think about a Passover. Think about the things you know from the biblical text about the Passover, because next week we're definitely going to talk a little bit about the physical practice of the Passover and what that would have been like for Israel and for Jesus and for these disciples. All right, so first in this first start of the text, which is chapter 21, 37, all the way into chapter 22 and verse 16. Some things to notice here, at least of initial importance for us. We go from this closure point as discussing the destruction of the temple and all those events to a reminder to keep themselves pure to narrowing in on Judas's plot. Remember, that's what we talked about last week in part. That Judas began this plot to sell off an opportunity to take Jesus. And we kind of thought a little bit about how that would have been in Judas's mind based on the biblical information we have. But now we go to the disciples themselves. This begins right now in verse 7 of chapter 22, and it moves through verse 34 as our primary text for today. When they get to the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sends Peter and John and have this everything is ready event. And the hour comes, and he reclines at the table, verse 14. I want you to think about that for a moment. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, we are reminded that the Passover is taking place when what we would consider at night. Night, in this case, is a sundown. So this is some point after 5 is when this goes into place. 5 o'clock is the approximate sundown, beginning of night, Hebrew timestamp. And Jesus will go on and say, I have earnestly desired to eat this supper or Passover with you before I suffer. High religious moment. Judas is already engaged in his nefarious plot to get Jesus captured. And your master teacher, your Rabboni, says to you, I was looking forward to this Passover because I'm about to suffer. How does the audience tend to respond if someone says something like that? Like if you don't know what you know right now, because we know a lot, right? Bobby?
I would probably be like Peter, try to get him back to even think about it.
And what are you talking about? What do you mean suffer? Sometimes we respond with, no, it's going to be okay. That's not going to be that bad. Because we don't know what is happening. What could you be suffering about? We want to ask questions. We're close. We're tight. What do you mean by suffer? I didn't know this was going on. Like, we have all those possible emotive responses that take place in this part of the story. Jesus goes on and instructs. He doesn't engage in interrogative questions and asking and telling. We don't see that take place. He goes on, verses 16 and 17 for right now. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves for this. We'll stop right there before we jump into verse 18. In that part of the text, he hints at, I'm not going to take of this until we're in the kingdom of God. For the Israelite, when's the next Passover?
Next year.
So he has just told them in no uncertain terms that he's going to suffer in some way for in at least a year. Remember, they don't know what we know. They don't know how soon this is. But he's like, we're going to do this again. I'm like, but I won't be able to do this. Does that make sense from the earthly perspective? Now, on the earthly edge, we could be going, Jesus, it feels like you're talking about something else. Because I'm not getting what you're talking about. Because what you say, and what I understand from the law and from Israel, these Passovers are an annual bit. So either he means a year, he means more than a year, the kingdom's far off, or he means something altogether different. Now we're only looking at it through the eyes of Peter and the rest of the disciples. Remember, we have information they don't necessarily have all put together yet. In any of those options, Jesus is still indicating a reality that they're probably not ready to accept. Like Bobby pointed out, we're going to try to change the direction of the ship. Let's push it in a different space. Let's go ahead and read a little bit now. Les, would you read verses 18 through 21 for us right now, here in chapter 22?
For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the cup new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Say 21.
Actually, read it through verse 33. A couple more verses for you.
33.
Yeah.
So they began to question one another, which of them it could be, who is to do this. A disciple also arose among them, asking, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those with authority over them are called benefactors.
Let's pause there. So, a couple of things get dropped on the table. Huge new statement. New covenant. But what kind of covenant? One that's ratified in my blood. He had used metaphorical language in the past that talked about eating his flesh. You have to take me in. Drinking my message. They kind of accepted that. But this is a little higher level of radical wordplay for their understanding. Because he talks about a new covenant given through the passing of his blood. He just told him he's going to suffer. And what other bomb does he just kind of casually roll out like a grenade on the table? Somebody who's going to betray me has a hand with me in this meal. Now you think about the context of a revolutionary setting. These are spiritual rebels pushing back against the status quo of religion for that day. Betrayal in that context is a life and death matter, not a, oh, your paper didn't get published in the magazine and so no one's going to listen to you. The context of the Israelite perspective is that heresy ends at the end of a sword. And so when he lays out this, hey, someone's going to betray me, they look at each other and go, who's about to die? Because that's how it gets handled historically, right? Is it any surprise that Peter's response is, in all of this, I will die with you and for you? No surprise there. He gets rebuked, right? He gets kind of corrected, and we'll talk about that. But you're Judas right now for a second. Judas knows more than the other disciples do. Like, he's got the inside track. I'm going to suffer. The person who is betraying me so I will suffer is here right now. Two divergent responses from Judas and Peter. Judas knows he's a betrayer, knows he's there in the meal, knows what he's doing. Jesus calls it out broadly, but not by name, but enough specifics. That's pretty clear. Does Judas think this is going to cause the end of Jesus right here? Is this behavior equivalent to Peter's?
I don't think he thought it that time.
To whatever degree we can read in the text, he's not getting it. He's not getting it at the level that Peter does, because Peter's response is, people going to die. And it ain't going to be me, and it ain't going to be you. But if it has to be anybody, it won't be you, it'll be me. Judas's response is, I'm going to make some jingle jangle. My pocket's about to get heavier. And he seems in on it, because he knows what I'm about to do. Those are all human behaviors. And I say in on it, and so he's aware. Not in on it as he's agreeing that it gets done. That's all on the human level. That's a theological level. There's God teaching level. The whole interaction of the inauguration of a covenant is being foreshadowed here. Cup, bread, blood, flesh. This is the ratification idea of a covenant being established. We use the term testament because we think of it in terms as like a last will and testament. It's not exactly that because it's a covenant, but it's one that is purchased. It's a bought covenant. And the price of covenant, in this case, is himself. Do they really get that either? Do they seem to know that Jesus is going to die to make this covenant come into place? Now let's turn the table. Does God know who's going to live and die in 7 days from this conversation?
Yes.
Including Judas, including Peter, and including his son? God knows through all of these things in ways that I can quite frankly tell you I don't really understand the mechanics of some of that. Judas, Peter, and Jesus and all these dialogues set an example for us in this conflict between God's omniscience and omnipotence, God's grace, God's persistence, yet man's desires are fulfilled here too. Man's wants and pleases. And then there's this odd thing, and Les started reading part of this too, and that's good. A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be regarded the greatest. Now, there's a hint to this. Back when the twins, the sons of thunder, not necessarily twins, but the sons of thunder, and their mama had a conversation with Jesus, what was Jesus' response back to her about, make sure that my kids are with you when this gets big? Give them a spot, a choice space. What did he come back with?
Are they going to be able to go through the things that Jesus is going through?
Yeah, can they carry that weight? Do you really want that for your kid? Most mamas want their kids to do amazing things. Daddies do it too, but mama's the one in context here, right? They want their kids to want more than the kid themselves think they can do. Jesus just laid that emotional grenade on the table that there's a saboteur in our midst. He just told them, am I going to suffer? The price of the suffering is blood. And these zealous young men, they're all essentially young in this space, start bickering. Who's going to be in that chief space? Who's going to get that spot? They don't get it. They're not getting it right here. But here's the point that we don't always make. They get it down the road. And this text right here that's written for us is in their memory. And when they start thinking about the Supper of the Lord, think about the Supper of the Lord, and they remember their human frailty. They're bickering about who gets to be in the top spaces in that day. Earthly kingdom is still in view in their hearts. They are still trapped by a physical perception of the kingdom. Jesus' response that begins in verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, or as the youngest, and the leader as the one, or as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Because remember, literally, he had just served them at the table. And he's saying, I'm doing the least of the jobs, and you're demanding to be in the chiefest of spots. That's how the Gentiles do it. The kings of the Gentiles do it. That's not how we do it. This is that upside down worldview coming in place of the arrival of a kingdom that is extraordinary and magnificent and powerful in ways beyond consideration, and yet they're still struggling to make that separation between earthly things, heavenly things. Let me ask the simple and probably obvious question. Do you guys struggle with that like I do? Separating earthly things and spiritual things? And keeping your focus on a heavenly kingdom when we're weighed down by life? Yeah, I think that's all of our encumbrances. It's why I completely empathize with individuals who decide to just sell all their stuff. Like, sweet, I can do that. Of course, 2 weeks later, I would need something I've sold for something I actually have to do that's a responsibility of mine, and I'd get frustrated. But the same thing, I understand the conflict. I understand all of those details. Well, these disciples who have been close to Jesus for years at this point struggle like I do and like you do. And they're not getting it here. They're not getting that this kingdom is more than flesh and blood. Furthermore, they have aligned themselves with a king unlike any other king they could have been next to. King Jesus truly manifested God's power in their presence. So in an earthly perspective, their behavior is very rational. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom. And they got the best king they could possibly have, who has the power to heal the lame and raise the dead. And he says, things are about to get rough. And the kingdom is coming soon. All of this begins to make sense from an earthly side of things as to why their hearts move the way that it does. Even though it makes sense, it doesn't mean they're on the right track. They're just engaging on the basis of their limited knowledge and missing out on possibilities. But not all of them are that way. Many of these disciples end up at the cross, at the foot of the cross. There's one. The disciple whom Jesus loved is identified there. And another mama is there. Not the one who was so concerned with the success of their children, but the one that was there for the suffering of her son. So there's a lot of that that comes into play. Verses 28 and 29 through 30 read, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They're going to get in part what they asked for, but this pictorial statement that does have revelation level connection doesn't make sense in their physical space. because they see them now as rising to judges in Jesus' earthly kingdom, second only to this new king in physical senses. But is he talking about a physical kingdom here? No, this is not David 2.0. This is not Solomon 2.0. This is not Moses 2.0. This is a kingdom unlike any of those. And so they show up in the Revelation text in this particular conceptual role as the 12 apostles are presented that way, because one gets replaced. That brings us to another foreshadowing or prophetic text. This is verses 31 through 34. Michael, do you want to read this for us?
Solomon, Solomon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today, and you have denied me three times that you know me.
Put some context here. Down in Andersonville is the site of one of the more awful Civil War era prisons that held at its peak capacity 45,000 Union prisoners. I know roughly the answer to this question, but do you all know how many Union prisoners died in Andersonville? Over 10,000 of those 45,000 died during the wartime period in Andersonville prison. For the bulk of them, their graves now kind of surround that historic monument space, and there's a huge, predominantly Union graveyard there next to Andersonville Prison. And it was an awful place. And the reason I bring that up is to think about how Peter's boldness plays out. I am willing to suffer with you. I'm willing to endure all those things. Simon, Simon is a personal connection to Peter. It's like the equivalent of his nickname as used in this way. Oh, close one. Oh, Simon, Simon. You're going to get, and the imagery here, they're all going to be get kind of sifted by their circumstances and sifted like wheat. It's tied together to Amos in chapter 9 and verse 9. But Peter's is the one that we get the closest glimpse of. And by the way, that means John, even how he's at the foot of the cross, is getting sifted as well. But Peter's experience is laid bare for us. He's more vulnerable in that regard to our reading of his life. We know a little bit of that story, right? What's the approximate cycle of Peter? He thinks he's ready to go to fight, go to prison, and die. Whatever it would be. Because whether you're captured or not, the reason I bring up the Andersonville example is that even being captured isn't good. And in this case, anyone who would be captured in this rebellion, are they going to be treated any less than Jesus was? No. They're going to be tossed and turned in the same way. I'm ready to die for you. His vision of his death is physical, and it's courageously glorious. I'm going to fight and die in battle. By the way, does Peter die? Straight up dies. His spiritual death is laid bare for us. And yet God in Christ prays for his faith. And in a rare moment of clarity, he doesn't say, if you return. He says, when? When you come back. Strengthen your brothers. He just got given like one of the hardest jobs ever. Michael?
It falls into your question of what do you not understand? What do you not get? Satan has demanded permission. I don't understand that.
The imperative terminology that's used there indicates that we have to understand that the devil has power. And we stand in awe of God's omnipotence, his mighty power, his all power, all seeing status. But we've already seen from Genesis to Jesus, the devil's power is present as well. And it's not just a power that is vaguely referenced. In some cases, it's hyper-specific. That's why we have the Old Testament poetic interaction of Job. It's poetry, it's wisdom literature, it's written like that. But it shows us that the devil can identify and engage. And so if you want to see those parallels to think about, it doesn't even answer your question fully, but it gives you hints to it. Peter's no different than Job. There's a limit to what he could do, but he still had power to do. And just like Job, the interaction with Job is, you've made a hedge around that boy. You've protected him and blessed him. And you know what God did? He stripped those hedges away, right? Incrementally, leaving Job bare to the final physical touch of his own flesh. Peter is no different. Did Peter have a hedge protecting him from folly? Well, he straight up did. Even in these conflicts, I'm pulling out my sword. I'll take care of that. God fixes that problem. Heals the servant, demonstrating his power once again. And yet, Peter is still sifted just like Job. The reminder for us is when Paul talks about, and the other apostles write and experience, the roars of the devil as he seeks to devour. There's one thing that is permanently off the table at that point that was different for Peter. Which last enemy had been defeated when Paul writes about the devil prowling about, and Peter will write about the devil in a narrative sense with that sense of power. Final enemy, which is death, which was the devil's realm, the fear of death, had been pulled away. So we're still subject to the same assaults, but there was one tool the devil can't use anymore. Even though we lie to ourselves sometimes and act like he can't. So again, going back to the text here, and talks about how I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Peter doesn't catch it because his zeal is at its zenith. That doesn't make any sense to me. And again, why should it? He's confident. He has a king who can heal the lame. And he's got a sword. And he thinks he's good with it. And is he? If they hadn't stopped him, could he have stopped those people coming to capture Jesus? One of them. And what happened if he got hurt? Jesus could just heal him and he can come back again. Why should he fear death? Because Jesus can raise the dead. He's not afraid of death. He's literalized the events around him to a level that makes sense. And yet his faith will be struck because Jesus will be captured. And he will have all of those things that create the Peter we see. I think re-understanding a little bit of what's going on there is super important. We've got a couple questions, but I wanted to pull, this is an old Dutch hymn about the Lord's Supper, and I think it ties some of the ideals together when we think about this event. The translated title is "When We Gather Together to Eat the Lord's Supper." By eating and drinking, our oneness we show. His presence possessing, our oneness confessing. 'Tis thus we eat and drink, and his blessing we know. When we look back on the Lord's Supper, the unity of the event that's being taken place there, where everyone is sharing in this Passover together, they're all coming together from wildly different backgrounds in their own experiences. Some poor, some not so poor. Some there with every bit of genuine faith. Some so zealous they can't see straight. And some ready to sell out the Lord. And yet the Passover, we reflect on it now and we think about unity and how God's sacrifice has made us together in that regard. I think there's a lot of portions of these events that we don't necessarily always think about when we're reading through them. But maybe this will help us get a better grasp of it as we observe the Lord's Supper today. We think about the disciples of Jesus in the future. And really think about how our faith can grow. Because this is the foreshadowing not only of Peter's failed faith, but it's the promise of his returned faith. And when he turns back. So Michael's already given us one thing that he wonders and doesn't really understand well. And I think nobody really understands the extent of the power of the devil. That's a fair mystery. What else? What else you got going on in the text here as we kind of think about what we read and what we see? You learn anything about God in this space? How patient is Jesus sitting there with his accuser and a crowd of people who have stuck with him, but he knows they're not going to stick with him? Bobby?
Judas had an opportunity to repent, even when he learned it was him that was going to betray Christ, but he didn't take that opportunity.
Multiple opportunities for Judas to turn left and then turn around are presented. The Bible talks about him fulfilling the role of a son of perdition. It doesn't mean that he had to fulfill the role. It means that he fulfilled the role. And so that was going to be taken. It was foreshadowed to happen. Judas's hardened heart by this point is ignoring all of the opportunities. Even though God continues in grace to at least present them there. Even in the end, even afterwards, there's choices there for him. What about people? What do we learn about people in this? Or Michael, you got something in the same area?
Yeah, even though Peter breaks his own heart coming up shortly, I love his attitude against, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. That's a can do, we're going to do this attitude. Mm-hmm. And even though he stumbles very shortly, I love that.
Yeah, his zeal is worthy of consideration. But it always falls into this is why the Bible gives us these balances of zeal without knowledge. But knowledge without zeal is just as bad. If you got no zeal to do what God says, but you know what he says, James talks about that as well. Matthew?
It's kind of similar.
Yeah, not perfect, but his zeal manifests. His zeal even manifests in his spiritual rebellion phase, if you want to consider it that way, when he goes back to a Jewish-only perspective. He doesn't believe he's doing wrong. He has to be corrected and spurned to do right. And so that level of commitment to the cause rises. And actually, I think secular history is pretty comfortably say that's a likely outcome for him, although the details we're kind of picking with. He was like, I don't want to be crucified like my Lord, but I still will die for the cause. And he keeps that commitment. That's it for our time frame. So we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke next Sunday, looking through what takes place next. Thanks, everybody.